balance. It's a hard word to, it's a hard thing to achieve. Would you agree? How many of you have tried to be balanced in anything? There's two words that when you're a pastor, you try to be balanced in achieving the goal between law and grace. Now, where the confusion comes in Christian circles and even non-Christian circles, is why the law was given. And Paul deals with that in Galatians, the book that we've been in for a while and we'll continue to look at this morning. The law was given to show us our sin. It was never intended to save us. It was never intended to be a means by which we could earn our salvation. Paul makes that very clear, and the rest of the writers of the New Testament make that very clear, that we're saved by grace through faith, and we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Christ did all the work for us on the cross. He did all the work for us in the 33 years he lived a perfectly obedient life. There's nothing we can add to what Jesus has done. But the law was also given to bless us when we obey it, and to bring consequences of difficulty and hardship when we disobey it. Now, that hasn't changed. We're going to look at a passage this morning that talks about, cursed is everyone who is under the law, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to abide by all things written in the law to perform them. Paul is essentially saying to the Galatians, if you add law to grace, you nullify grace. If you add law or circumcision to Christ, you nullify Christ. For Paul and for me and for all biblical Christians, the way you're saved is by grace alone. Not grace plus circumcision, not grace plus works, not grace plus the law, not grace plus anything else. It's grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. Let's make that clear. But there tends to be a slide depending on what you emphasize. If you emphasize grace as strongly as we try to do at our church, the law gets a short shrift. The law of God gets ignored. And if you emphasize the law of God too much, grace gets ignored. God does not want us to miss either side of that equation. So when you read a book about how you ought to live a moral and decent life and how you ought to obey God and the consequences of blessings that will come to you as a result of obeying Him, and the difficulties and hardships that will come as a result of disobeying Him, the first thing you hear from the critics is, there's not enough grace in this book. But if you emphasize a book that talks about grace, and you emphasize grace, and you highlight grace, and you talk about its riches and its greatness and its glory, the critics will come along and say, there's not enough law in this book. You can never strike a perfect balance. There's just no way. If you read Jeremiah, you would say there's not enough grace in this book. If you read Deuteronomy, you'd say there's not enough grace in this book. If you read Isaiah, you'd say there's a lot of grace in Jeremiah, but there's a lot of law in Jeremiah. If you read Malachi, there's not enough grace in this book. God has a way of getting us balanced messages by bringing up things we need to hear at the time because of where we are in our Christian walk. And sometimes that means emphasizing one thing to the, not exclusion, but to the cost of another. So when you have a people who are bound up by legalism, they can't catch their breath. They're trying to serve God with all their hearts, and they feel condemned, and they feel under pressure and under judgment. That's a congregation that needs to hear about grace. That's a person who needs to be reminded about grace. But then you hear the people that always emphasize grace, not only in terms of how you're saved, but grace in terms of how you live. And you know, God won't deal with me if I can do this, and there won't be any consequences. You know, the Bible says in this very letter, God is not mocked. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. So when you emphasize grace, law gets shorthand. And when you emphasize law, grace gets the shorthand. And this morning, I'm going to emphasize law. So for those of you who are on the legalist side, buckle up, because you're going to like this. Yeah, go get him, Pastor. Go get him. And I'm not preaching to you in the sense that I think you need to change your ways. any more than I need to change my ways. We all need to change. Amen? I mean, have any of you arrived? I haven't. So relax for a minute while I talk about the law. But it's in the context of grace that I'm going to talk about the law. If you turn in Galatians chapter 3, there are two kinds of factions within every church. There are what is known as antinomians. You know what that means? Does anybody here know what antinomian is? Anybody know what anti means? Against. The Greek word for law is nomos or nomos. So if you're an antinomian, you are against the law. And antinomians don't like sermons that I'm about to preach. But if you're a libertine is an antinomian in some respects. They hate the law. They don't want the law emphasized. They just want grace and love and peace and joy and happiness emphasized. And if you preach about the law, they're going to stuff their ears or they're going to walk out, the antinomians. But the other side of the coin that the church has to deal with are legalists. People who make up rules that God doesn't make up and then treats them as though God did and then imposes those man-made regulations on God's people as though God had actually codified their own personal scruples. And let me tell you where I tend to lean. I'm lopsided. See, I haven't been balanced in my life. I've never been balanced. Have you? I guarantee you, if I spend an hour with you, I could tell you which way you're lopsided. Because we're all lopsided. We're either listing this way or we're listing this way, but nobody's right here. You're either leaning towards antinomianism or you're leaning towards legalism. Which way do you think I lean? Legalism. I have to fight not making laws that God didn't make, but I make up, and imposing them on other people. But let me tell you what a legalist isn't. A legalist is not someone who emphasizes God's law, because that would make God a legalist. He emphasizes law. But he emphasizes the law that he has declared to be binding on us, not what man declares to be binding on us. So what I try to do, and I think all biblical pastors and teachers strive for this goal, is to only impart to the people of God the laws that apply to them. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. Now, when Paul says that, he's not just talking about gardening. He's talking about moral behavior. And in Galatians chapter 5, 19 and following, he talks about the deeds of the flesh. And in verse 22 through 23, the fruit of the Spirit. Paul in his writings and Peter and James and John all emphasize holiness, holy behavior on the part of Christians. Obeying God's moral law. God does not give us permission now that we're under grace to have other gods. That hasn't changed. God has not given us the permission because we're under grace to craft graven images and bow down and worship them because we're under grace. God hasn't given us the liberty to commit adultery because we're under grace. God hasn't given us the liberty to lie, to steal, to murder, to fornicate, to covet. God has not changed in his ideas about what he expects his people to do and how he expects them to live. It is just as wrong now in the Christian era and in the grace era as it was before to steal. And so people say we're no longer under the law, but we're under grace. They often say that, not even having a clue of what that means. When Paul says we're no longer under the law but under grace, he means this. There were three uses of the law. One was to tell us what pleases and displeases God. The second was to provide civil and societal order. And the third was to lead us to Christ. It's in that third sense that a Christian is no longer under the law. Why? Because the law has already performed that third purpose and it's led us to Christ. But an unbeliever is under all three uses of the law at all times until that person becomes a believer. And then the third use of the law is no longer operative. But the two first uses of the law still remain intact. The law still informs us as to how God, what pleases and displeases God, and how He expects us to live. And it still provides order in society, in churches, and in families. We cannot neglect to talk about this. Now, people get nervous because people who are leaning on the side of grace and lopsided on that side say, uh-oh, here we go. He's going to be a legalist this morning. We're going to hear about how we ought to live and how we ought to do. And he's going to talk about sin, and he's going to talk about this and that and the other thing. I'm just about grace and love. Now, if I were emphasizing grace and love next Sunday, which I probably will, because I'll feel this urgent need to be balanced. Then the legalists in the crowd will say, you know, last Sunday was great, but this Sunday is really soft. You can't win for losing, right? Right? If you please one part of the audience, the other part's going, oh boy. And if you please that part of the audience, the other part's saying the same thing. So bear with me, okay? Would you do that for me this morning? Just give me the benefit of the doubt and say, you know what? He's talking about sin and law today, but I know what he means when he says that, and I know he loves grace and he loves mercy and he loves love. Would you give me that this morning? Okay, buckle up. Now, in Galatians chapter 3, Paul emphasizes the fact that the law cannot save you. And then he says in verse 10, for as many as are of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now, what Paul is emphasizing in the letter to the Galatians is grace. Because there's a band of heretics known as the Judaizers who are coming into the fold saying this: you have to add law to grace in order to be saved. Let me say from the outset, that is a lie. You do not add law to grace in order to be saved, because when you add law to grace, you nullify grace. When you add circumcision to the gospel, you nullify Christ's death. And what Paul is emphasizing in verse 10 is this: if you choose to go the way of the law, it's not a very good plan, because cursed is everyone who is under the works of the law. Why are we cursed? Because God expects us to obey all of it, and we can't. The Judaizers said, we just want to add circumcision, that's all. Just circumcision. Can't you grant us that, Paul? And Paul says, no, if you add circumcision, you need to add everything. Because the law is a package. And if you're going to go down that road, you have to take in all that God has said about what He expects in terms of the behavior of His people. And you can't keep all that God expects. Therefore, you're under a curse, because God says, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the law to perform them. Now, since the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we're all in trouble. We can't take the law path because we've already failed it. And if you decided today to start living a perfectly obedient life, which you couldn't do, and you managed to do it from this day forward, you still have all the sins of your past to deal with, which disqualifies you from heaven, and you can't get rid of those sins. The bad news is not only do you have a whole history of sins for which you cannot atone by yourself, but you have a future of sins that you cannot atone for by yourselves, because no one, not even Christians, will obey the law in every respect, in attitude, behavior, and motive. So when Paul talks about being under the curse of the law, what he's saying is this: Judaizers, if you add circumcision, you've got to add the first commandment, the second commandment, the third commandment, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth, the seventh, the eighth, the ninth, the tenth, and all the ceremonial laws and all the sacrificial laws, and you can't keep them. You never could. Your forefathers couldn't keep them. They never could. The reason the law was given was to cause us to say, uncle. God gave us the law to say, to show us that we have a need for a Savior. So what I want you to understand this morning is I am not in any way promoting a Judaizing heresy. I combat that. I go with Paul. Anathema to anyone who preaches Jesus plus law. anathema to anyone who adds circumcision or the Mosaic law to grace. Okay? But here's the other side of the coin. Just because law doesn't save you does not mean that God thinks it's unimportant. All of Paul's letters are written like this. Theology in the first half, practical application in the second half. And without failure, Paul always emphasizes in the second half of his epistles, holy living. And he warns his readers of the consequences of not living a holy life. God will discipline us. God will discipline those whom he loves. Where Paul has a problem with the law is not in the Christians living according to the Ten Commandments, but trying to be saved by those commandments. So it's the difference between justification and sanctification. The law cannot contribute anything to your justification. You're saved and made right with God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But understand this, if you want to be sanctified and make progress in your holy living before God, you must be and take serious the law of God. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12 with me. I have to make this case from Scripture because I know that the libertines and antinomians will want scriptural proof for this. Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and what? Sin, which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, and you're striving against what? Does Paul expect, and does the writer of Hebrews expect, Christians to strive against sin? Absolutely. It's right there in black and white. And you have forgotten the exhortations which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not disregard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Now here, you're not going to like this if you're all about love and joy and peace and happiness. And he scourges every son whom he receives. Now, this is the New Testament God. You know, we hear the myth and the rumor, the Old Testament God was mean and retributive, and the New Testament God is really nice and soft. It's the same God. There's only one God. There's only ever been one God, and there will only ever be one God. And he hasn't changed. There was grace in the Old Testament, and there was law in the Old Testament. There was grace in the New Testament, and there's law in the New Testament. God always saves by grace, but he sanctifies by law. Now, let me be quick to clarify. When I say he sanctifies by law, I do not mean that it excludes grace. Because I can't even keep the law unless the grace of God is imparted to me to empower me to keep it. But here's something that the New Testament teaches us for sure. If you lack wisdom, ask God and he'll give it to you generously. If you want to be obedient to the law of God, the moral law of God, God will give you the grace necessary to help you be obedient to it. Why? Because it's his law and he wants us to obey it. How many of you think now that you're under grace and in Christ, you can have idols in your life? Good. How many of you think you can have graven images in your life? How many of you think that you can now dishonor your mother and father? How many of you think you can now disregard keeping the Sabbath day holy? How many of you think that now you can murder? How many of you think now that you're under Christ and in grace that you can steal? Obviously, you can't do those things. God has set aside the ceremonial laws. We're no longer under obligation to live by those. He has set aside the sacrificial system. Why? Because Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice. John said in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He was the ultimate lamb. We have no more need of any lamb sacrificed on an altar. So the ceremonial and sacrificial laws have been set aside. The dietary laws have been set aside. But guess what? The moral law hasn't. The moral law has not been set aside. So when Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, "For as many are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them," what he's saying is if you try to be saved by the law, you're up a creek without a paddle because nobody can keep the law in this to the extent that God expects them to keep it. So that law system of being saved is just a dead end. And the third use of the law was designed by God to convince us that the law is a dead end insofar as it will save you. What does it do? It makes us aware of our sin. It condemns us. The law condemns us. It makes us aware of our condition before Christ and before God, which then should cause us to cry out for mercy and grace so that we can be saved by grace. So I'm with Paul. I despise anything added to grace when it comes to how a person is saved. But I do not despise the law, and neither should you. The law is good. Paul says so in Romans, the book of Romans. The law is good. Why? Because it shows us our sin. It tells us what pleases and displeases God. Don't you want to know that? I do. The psalmist David says, "In thy law I delight." And David knew about grace. I meditate on it day and night. It is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 has not been set aside under the law of grace. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make your path straight. Jesus preached, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His" what? Righteousness. Jesus said, "Your righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees." Law is a New Testament doctrine. But it has never been and never will be a means to be made right with a holy God. Grace can only do that. Now, why do we have to emphasize this? Well, because we are lopsided. And I don't mean as a church necessarily. I'm saying that individually. In this audience this morning are those who are legalists and are just happy as a clam that I'm preaching this. And in this audience this morning are people who love grace so much that they've gone to seed on grace to the exclusion of the law, and they're thinking, "Where's he going with this? I'm getting really uncomfortable." Because next thing you know, he's going to be making rules that God didn't make and making us live by them. Pray for me. I don't want to do that. I don't want to make rules that God didn't make and then make you live by them or expect you to live by them, because I don't want rules that God didn't make and be expected to live by them either. Now, Paul says in verse 11, "Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them." In other words, you can't just be selective about what kinds of laws you want to add to Jesus. You have to add the whole package. And if you add the whole package, you can't keep it. And if you add any part of it, you nullify Christ and you nullify grace. But that's with regard to your justification, not with regard to your sanctification. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a holy and" what? "Living sacrifice," which is your reasonable service of worship. "And be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Do not be conformed to the world. What kind of message is that? It's saying don't live in sin. Don't live with sin dominating your life. Give yourself over to the law of God and use the grace of God to empower you to obey it. Ephesians 4, 1 starts out like this. "I urge you, brethren, to live a life worthy of the calling." Well, no one can live a life worthy of the calling, but that should be our desire and that should be our standard and our goal. What is a life worthy of the calling? a holy life, a pure life, a life that obeys God. You say, Pastor, are you thinking of any one of us or any particular one of us, and that's what's got you ramped up? No, I think it's the Holy Spirit that's got me ramped up. We'll never be balanced. I've got to preach law this Sunday, and next Sunday I'll have to preach a lot more love and mercy in order to make up for this Sunday. And the next Sunday I'll have to go back to law to make up for that Sunday. That's just the way it is. It's just the nature of the enterprise of walking with God. But where heresy comes in is here. When we emphasize the law as a way to be saved. You cannot add any part of the law to save you. In fact, you are saved by grace apart from works of the law. Do you understand that? So if you were at the doorway of salvation and you were met there by a doorman and you said, what do I need to get through the door? He would say, you need the righteousness of Christ. How do I get it? By grace. What's grace? Something you can't earn. How do I get it? Faith. Faith in what? Faith in Jesus Christ and His finished work. That's it? No Sunday school attendance? No Bible study? No tithing? No witnessing? No evangelizing? No knocking on doors? No helping elderly people walk across the street? No, none of that? No, grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. That's how you get through. Now you get through the door of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Now you're inside the building. How are you supposed to live? Oh, well, we're not supposed to emphasize anything about the law because that would be a contradiction to how we got in the room. No, it's not. Sanctification is about being set apart as a holy vessel unto God. How do I do that? I have to look at the law of God, just like David did, and meditate on it day and night. The difference between me and an unbeliever is this. Now that I'm in Christ, I have the power to do what the law says. But the unbeliever has no power to do that. He needs Christ not only for his eternal destiny, but he needs Christ, and so do we, to empower us to do the very things God has commanded us to do. We need the Holy Spirit. We need the communion of the saints. You know one of the reasons Hebrews 10 says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the habit of some is, especially the more so as you see the day approaching? Because you need each other to keep you holy. And I need you to keep me holy. And you need me to keep you holy. We need each other. It's called the communion of the saints. And the writer to the Hebrews says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, but consider how you might stimulate one another to love and what? Good deeds. I can be just as passionate about legalists as I am antinomians. Verse 11, now that no one is justified under the law is evident. The righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Which curse? What curse? If you'd put Deuteronomy 11:26 up there, I want to show the people what God says about curses in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 11:26. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. Now, when God provided Israel with the Mosaic Law, it was His blueprint for being blessed or not. This is what He said to Israel in a nutshell. You want my approval and my blessing? Live this way. You want to have me against you? Disregard what I just said. That's a curse. You're either blessed by living according to God's law or you're cursed by disobeying and transgressing it. I want to tell you, friends, that has not changed. Insofar as concerns our earthly blessings and the order and peace and harmony that you want to enjoy in life, insofar as that is concerned, the law plays an incredibly important role. But it does not and it never will save you. It doesn't save you before you put your faith in Christ, and it doesn't save you after you put your faith in Christ. The reason we live holy lives is not to be saved, but to glorify the God who saved us. And one of the first commandments God gave Israel was this: be ye what? Holy. Why? Because I am holy. God expects His people to be holy like He is holy. What's the blueprint for holiness? The Ten Commandments. Not the 600 laws that the Jews added on top of the Ten Commandments. Not the 10 or 20 or 50 or 40 laws that evangelicals tend to add after God's law. You know those laws. You shouldn't dance. Where's that in the Bible? It says to me to dance. Now, it says dance unto the Lord, but there's no law against dancing. But I grew up in a church that said there was. Where's that? You see, that's legalism. But it isn't legalism to emphasize the law that God emphasizes. We live in a society that totally disregards God's law, and we're paying the consequences for it. I don't have a dog in this fight. I don't have a horse in this race. Is America a Christian nation or not? Was it ever a Christian nation or not? I'm not interested in that question. I'm interested in the fact that the Bible says righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And that wasn't written just concerning Israel. It was written about any nation. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. We're in an election year. And I'm going to vote. And I'm going to vote for the people I think will do the best job and make decisions that are more closely aligned with God's will than those whose decisions won't be. That's how I vote. That's how Christians ought to vote. Not along party lines. Not based upon the economy so that somebody will pad your pocket with my money. But because the policies more closely and accurately reflect the things of God than the opponents. That's how we ought to vote. And it is not, the problem in our society right now is not the economy. The economy is the result of our disregard for God's law. In Malachi wrote to the Israelites and he said, "You have robbed God." Now, whether or not we ought to tithe as they did in the Old Testament is not my argument, so don't think I'm going there. I'm using an illustration. Because the principle is the same, regardless of what you think about the New Testament tithe or the Old Testament tithe. The principle, spiritual principle I'm pointing to is the same in both covenants. Israel asked Malachi, "How have we robbed God?" And Malachi responds on behalf of God, "In tithes and offerings." Now, what was wrong with Israel? Israel at the time had crops that were failing, and they wanted a king who would provide better fertilizers and better agricultural policies and better seeds and so on and so forth. You can imagine what they were lobbying for, because they're no different than we are. We have a consequence to our transgression of God's law, and we want to elect somebody in office who will remove the consequences. I've got news for you. There's no politician who can remove the consequences of God's curse. The only thing that removes the consequences of God's curse is repentance. So Malachi says, you have robbed me of tithes and offerings. And then God says through Malachi, test me now in this and see if I will not open up the windows of heaven and pour out upon you a blessing that you cannot contain. And I will rebuke the devourer, meaning the grasshoppers and the locusts who were eating the grapes, and your vines will no longer cast their grapes. He says through Malachi to Israel, you are under a curse. And if you will live according to my principles, I'll remove that curse. What's he talking about? He's not talking about the curse of eternal condemnation. That applies to everybody. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ Jesus our Lord. What's he talking about? He's talking about the temporal, earthly blessings that come to the people who regard God's law as important, and the curses toward people who disregard his law. And he says to the Israelites, test me in this, and see if I will not open up the windows of heaven and pour out upon you a blessing that you cannot contain. And then I will rebuke the devourer, and all of your grapes will produce fruit, and all of your crops will produce what they're supposed to. You see, there's a law of cause and effect. Paul reflects it in Galatians when he says, Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Now, the Buddhists and the Hindus call that karma. We don't believe in karma. But there is a shred of truth to the doctrine of karma. And the shred of truth that they're touching on is this. There is a cause and effect relationship in the spiritual realm. If you disregard God, he disregards you. It's that simple. Now, they don't get karma right. They don't get their doctrine of what the consequences of karma is and all of that. We just don't believe in karma. That's not supported by Scripture. But every now and then, an unbeliever gets a principle right, and the principle that they've gotten right in that regard is that whatever you sow, you're going to reap. Now, why do we reap what we sow? Because God sees to it that we do. God's in charge, not karma. Now, let me be quick to give an exception to everything I've just said. All right? I am not saying if you live according to God's law, nothing bad will ever happen to you. Who do we have as example number one that proves that's not true? Job. And I'm not saying if you live against God's principles, nothing but bad will ever happen to you. Because the Bible clearly says that God causes the rain to fall on the good and the evil, and he causes the sun to shine on the good and the evil. That's his grace. God is sometimes gracious and merciful toward our disobedience. Aren't you glad? Man, I'm glad. If I actually reaped everything I deserve to reap, I couldn't stand before you this morning. So I'm not saying that there are no exceptions to what I'm teaching. But what I am saying is this. All things being equal, you will have a better life obeying God than you will disobeying him. Can we agree on that? And that is a fact that the Bible over and over and over and over and over again promises to be so. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The curse that Jesus took was the condemnation that was there for us, that we deserved because of our transgression of God's law. See, God can curse you in two ways. He can curse you temporally and earthly, or he can curse you eternally in terms of your final judgment. Now, what does Paul mean then when he says he took away the curse? Which one? The temporal consequences of our disobedience or the eternal consequences of our disobedience? It's the latter. It's the latter. Now, sometimes he mitigates the consequences of our earthly disobedience. Sometimes he mitigates the consequences of our rebellion even as Christians. But as we saw in Hebrews chapter 12, God disciplines those whom he loves. How does he do it? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You know this passage. We quote it once a month at the Lord's Supper. For I received from the Lord, verse 23, that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly." What judgment? Eternal judgment? No. Because if you're in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So what judgment is Paul saying is going to come upon those who profane the Lord's table? A temporal, earthly judgment. Discipline. And guess how God sometimes meets out this discipline? Hebrews 12 says he scourges every son whom he receives. How does God do it? Well, he goes on to tell us how he does it. Verse 29, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number have died. Why were they sick? Why were they weak? Why did some of them pass away? There's going to be somebody in the crowd who says, "You know what Pastor said? He says if you're weak and sick and you've died, it's because you profaned the Lord's table." That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that in their case, the reason they were weak and they were sick and they had died was because they profaned the Lord's table. Which proves that God doesn't just sit by and watch our disobedience and say, "Oh, well." He takes it seriously. I mean, think about it. What does Paul say in Galatians or Romans chapter 5 towards the end? Where sin abounds, guess what abounds all the more? Thank God. Grace abounds all the more. Shall we go on sinning then that grace may abound? Romans 6:1. And then what's Paul's answer? God forbid it. How can we who have died to sin live there any longer? What's Paul's attitude about sin? "Oh, you're under grace. Don't worry." No, not at all. His attitude is this: it will never condemn you because Christ took that condemnation for you already. It will never curse you eternally because Christ became a curse for us by hanging on a tree. But it will cause consequences in your life, in this life. And they're consequences you will not enjoy. And if you want to escape those consequences, obey. Now, the Bible doesn't teach if you obey, you will never suffer. It teaches the contrary. But you'll suffer for righteousness' sake. Job suffered because he was righteous. Did you ever stop and think about that? Satan, what have you been doing? I've been going through and to and fro throughout the earth, checking out your creation. Have you noticed my servant Job? If I'm Job, I'm going, shh. Why was Job singled out? Because he was holy. He knew Job could pass the test. He wanted somebody who loved him because he was lovely, not just because of the blessings he got. And God wants every one of us to love him because he's lovely, not just because of the blessings he gives us. So Satan's theory was, that Job loved God only for the blessings, and if you remove the blessings, he'll curse you to your face, God. God says you can have Job, but you can't touch Job's body. So he takes his family. And then he takes his livestock, and Job says, blessed be the name of the Lord. He passed the first test. The second test comes. God says, I told you he wouldn't curse me to my face. He loves me because I'm lovely, not because of the blessings. You just took all his blessings, and he still praises me. All right, skin for skin. Let me touch Job's body, and he'll curse you to your face. You can touch Job's body, but you can't kill him. Job passes the second test. You know the story. What does that book prove? It proves a lot of things, but one of the things it proves is that there are people who love God because he's lovely, not because of what they get from him. So Job stands as a testimony against the false doctrine that if you do everything right, you'll never suffer. That's a lie from the pit. And whoever's preaching that stuff needs to be run out of town. You may live a completely obedient life like Jesus did, and they'll crucify you. But I'll tell you this, I would rather suffer because I'm righteous than to suffer because I'm unrighteous. Because the favor of God is upon those who suffer for righteousness' sake, but those who suffer as a meddler, as an evildoer, as a murderer, as a thief, the favor of God is not upon them. In this life you will suffer, Jesus said, but be of good courage. I have overcome the world. What's Paul's point? Verse 14. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Let me test you to see if you've understood what I've said and not misunderstood what I've said. Can the law save us in any degree, shape, or form? No. Can you add the law to Jesus and make salvation more effective? Can you add the law to grace and still have grace? No. How are we saved? By grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Does that mean that because you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, that God doesn't care if you sin in your salvation, in your life now as a Christian? Does he care? Are there consequences to your sin if you're a Christian? Are they eternal? No. They're temporal. Is everybody clear on that? Why am I exercised about this? Because it never fails when you preach one side of a coin, people accuse you of neglecting the other side of the coin. It's the way it works. Write a book emphasizing holiness, people say you're a legalist. You write a book emphasizing grace and forgiveness and mercy, people say you're an antinomian. Now, there may be real legalists out there, and here was a group of guys that were. But let me make something clear about legalism. There's two kinds of legalism. I know you guys are taking in a lot of information, but you need to know this. There are two kinds of legalists. There are legalists in regard to justification. That's the Judaizers. And there are legalists in regard to sanctification. They were both. Okay? Now let me tell you what a legalist in regard to justification teaches. Jesus plus the law. That's a legalist in regard to justification. Paul condemns that. Thoroughly condemns it. What's a legalist in regard to sanctification? You shouldn't have this. You shouldn't do that. You shouldn't do this. You shouldn't do that. Is that in the Bible? No, but I think it's good. It's good that you shouldn't do it. making up laws to make you more holy that God didn't make up, and then treating those laws as though God made them up. Do you understand that? Do you know there were 600 laws that the Pharisees made up in order to keep them holy that were not God's laws but man's laws that they imposed upon the people of God? That's legalism in regard to sanctification. One of them was, you shall only walk so many steps from your place of residence on the Sabbath. That's not in the Scriptures. But man is prone to make laws and more laws and more laws and more laws. Here's the bottom line. If you want to avoid a litany and a plethora of laws and regulations, obey the 10 that he gave you. Because a nation or a people group or an individual who disregards the 10 will end up having to make thousands to get the order that the 10 would give you if you just focused on the 10. You wonder why we have so many regulations in the United States of America? Regulations for this, regulations for that, regulations for this, regulations for that. It's hot coffee. Duh. But you got to put that on your lid, because if you don't, somebody will sue you. But if everyone was concerned about their neighbor, the second half of the Decalogue, and concerned about God, the first half of the Decalogue, we wouldn't need as many laws as we have to give us the order that God's law was designed to give us. You can't get away from law. If you disregard God's 10, you'll have to substitute a million to give you the same results. And it'll never give you the same results. Because only God is smart enough to give us the laws that will result in the order and the harmony and the peace and the accord that every society and every individual longs for. You see, God gave us his law to protect us. He gave us his law to provide for us. He's not a party pooper. He doesn't want to rain in on your parade. He wants to bless you and your life be a blessing. And the way in which those blessings come is by regarding his law as sacred and holy, because it represents his nature. God says, do not lie, because he is the truth. He says, do not murder, because he is life. He says, do not steal, because he sufficiently provides. He says, do not bear false witness, because he is the truth. He says, do not covet, because he is the supplier. He says, don't have any other gods, because he's the only one. He says, don't make any graven images, because in any way you make a graven image, you will lower me in your estimation, and it will not qualify as a God who will comfort you in your time of need. You need a big God, and if you make graven images, you get a little God. And when you're really scared, that little God can't help you. See, all of God's laws are designed to bless us. But if law is only understood apart from grace, all it does is bind us and choke us and condemn us. When you hear people say we're no longer under grace, ask them the series of questions. So now we can have other gods. I don't think anyone who's ever used that phrase on me, we're no longer under law, we're under grace. I don't think anyone who's ever used that phrase on me, and there have been dozens, meant to say to me, we can now have other gods. I don't think there's anyone who's ever used that line on me that meant to communicate to me, we can now commit adultery. We can now lie. We can steal. We can murder. We can covet. We can have graven images. We can dishonor our mothers and fathers. I don't think anyone who's ever used that phrase intended to communicate what I just said. But usually when you hear that phrase is when you emphasize holy living and somebody's response is, oh, we're under grace. Just ask them, could you tell me what you mean by that? Most people just parrot what they've heard somebody else say. They couldn't tell you what that means because they don't know what it means. It just sounds good when you're in a pinch and somebody's calling your holiness into question and trying to hold you accountable. The easiest thing to do is say, we're under grace. We're under grace. King's X, you can't touch me because I'm under grace. It's sort of like when you were a kid playing tag. If you got to home base, they couldn't touch you. And the accusation that you're a legalist is like touching home base. You can't touch me. You're a legalist. Or, we're under grace. You can't touch me. Friends, all you have to do is read the New Testament and see that all the apostles, including Jesus, were very, very concerned about holiness in the part of God's people. Paul is laboring in Galatians not to set aside holiness. He'll deal with that in chapters 4 through 6. But to make the case that grace is the only thing that can save you. It's the only thing that can save you. And to be fair, grace is the only thing that it can empower you to live according to God's principles. Grace is the only thing that can empower you to live according to God's principles. Paul asks a rhetorical question in Romans. He says, is the law contrary to grace then? Was his answer. May it never be. The law is good, but it doesn't save you. Can't save you. Never was intended to save you. And you say, well, can you point to anything specific that you need that I need to change in order to be more holy? No, I can't. That's between you and the Holy Spirit. See, a legalist would say to you, stop wearing this and start wearing that and don't go to this place and don't go to that place and start making laws that God didn't make and binding them on you like as though God made them. And people conform to that stuff. And they get bogged down with all kinds of commandments. It's hard enough to keep 10. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't implications that come out in application for the 10 that we've been given. So there are applications to be made, but we have to be careful in our applications lest we make new laws that God didn't make. You see, we're always under a struggle to avoid antinomianism and legalism. I'm telling you, you will fall on one side of that equation or the other. If I were to say, I want you to line up today, all of you who really are uncomfortable with today's sermon and would rather I preach about grace and love and mercy, get over here. And all of those of you who say, could you preach another hour? You get over here. Well, it wouldn't be anybody over there if I said it that way. No, you love the law. You love talking about the law. Get over here. This room would be divided. Because that's the way it is. We're lopsided on one side or the other. And what the Bible helps us do is to find as best we can the balance between the two. Grace is not opposed to law, and law is not opposed to grace, if you understand the intent of God for both of them. Grace saves you, and grace sanctifies you by empowering you to live according to God's principles. So don't buy this idea that the law is done away with, the law is unimportant. It's the way we know what pleases and displeases God. And if you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, if you should want to know anything, you should want to know what pleases your Savior. And if you don't want to know what pleases God, I have to question whether you know Him. Let's pray. Father, I need this sermon as much as anyone. Help me to live a holy life. But help me never to apply law to justification. We are made right with you by the grace that you give us through our Savior Jesus Christ, who did all the holy living that was required to qualify us for heaven and took all of our sin, which made him a curse for us. And he received all of your wrath and condemnation for us, so that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We thank you that we'll never be condemned. But we also want to be sure that we are not disciplined, Lord, because of our disobedience and our transgression. We want to live holy lives, not because we're afraid, but because we love you. And we want to look like you in all of your holiness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.